Welcome to the ACC Podcast. We're honored that you took some time out of your day to listen to one of our weekly messages. We hope that these messages bring you closer to Jesus, strengthen your faith, and deepen your understanding about the Bible. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. You can visit our website for more information. That's anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S Christian.church. You can also visit our website if you have any questions about ACC, like our core beliefs, where we are located, or if you'd like to get in contact with us. We would love to hear from you. So, whether you're sitting, driving, or exercising, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
This past week, my family actually had a bit of an anniversary. We celebrated, it was 4 years ago this past week, where we drove into Anacortes to stay permanently. And so that was a big thing for us. I actually had a bit of a personal milestone yesterday. I think I actually became an official like Pacific Northwesterner yesterday, because for the last 4 years, anytime anybody has complained about the weather being hot, I've just laughed at them. And yesterday, for the first time in 4 years, I was personally complaining about the heat. And I don't know what's going on here, because this Texas boy used to be able to play soccer in 110 degrees, and it was like 85 degrees yesterday, and I felt like my skin was melting. And so I'm not sure, but I think I'm becoming one of you guys. I don't know what you're doing to me, but I think the transition's being made. I don't know what to think about that, but I do want to say just thank you, guys. We have we've gone through a lot even since we've been here, but we have not regretted it once. We have loved Sherry and I and our family have loved being here, and you guys have just made us feel so welcome. I just wanted to say I appreciate that. And so this morning I'm going to ask you to exercise your imaginations a little bit. And I want you to pretend that you work for the Center for Disease Control, and you have been given the weighty job of transporting a deadly strain of the Ebola virus from one of their biomedical labs to another. Okay? You with me? Can you imagine that? And so you're handed a steel briefcase. You're warned that the contents within the briefcase, they are incredibly lethal. They're highly contagious, but you don't need to worry. You're absolutely safe because they're sealed in vials, and then they are packaged in an airtight, leak-proof container. And so as long as you don't tamper with any of that, you're okay. And so if you were in that situation, I'm just curious, how would you handle the contents of that briefcase? I know if you're like me, I tend to err on the side of caution, and I err on the side of being a little bit maybe too worried. And so I know I'd be packaging that thing with blankets around it, you know, going above and beyond to make sure that nothing happened, there was no jostling of it or anything like that, because I would want to make sure that I was absolutely safe. I think most of you probably would err on the side of caution as well. But hypothetically, let's say there's a man who, you know, he takes the case, he thinks to himself, you know, those lab guys, they think they're so cool. You know, they say don't touch the lethal substances. What, you know, like leave it alone, let us do it all. They just want the glory for themselves. I could do that, right? And so instead of doing what he's supposed to do and taking the contents from one lab to the other, he decides he's going to take it home and look at the virus firsthand. So he takes it home, he gets a firsthand look at it, and as a result of that, he and his family all become exposed to the virus and they die shortly after. What would you say about that man? I mean, it's hard to imagine anyone would be that senseless or that irresponsible or that selfish, but today as we look at Joshua 7, we're actually going to meet that guy. If you remember from last week, Mike, we were in Joshua chapter 6, Mike pointed out that we were looking at the Battle of Jericho, but it really wasn't a battle at all, right? Israel really didn't do a whole lot of anything. It was really a Jubilee festival. I mean, the strangeness of it all. For the longest time, you know, I read that and I wondered, why in the world would God have him do these things? But it all starts to make sense when you understand, like Mike talked about, what I really appreciated he said, was that the whole thing was a Jubilee festival. You see, Jubilee was the most significant of all the Jewish festivals. It was like a giant reset or a restore point. It only happened at once every 49 years. I mean, it was a big deal. And in those situations, everything returned back to the way it initially was. And so if you've ever had like a virus on your computer, you probably are familiar maybe with what a restore point is. A restore point is when the computer is completely messed up, you can actually take it back to a place where it previously operated the right way and restore it back to its original kind of condition. And Jubilee operates like a restore point. It's like the land had been infected with this virus that had basically destroyed it all. And so now what God is doing is he's coming in and removing the virus so that the land could be returned to a previous condition. And it could be restored to where it would actually thrive and once again work properly. And so back when God is doing all this in chapter 6, he actually issues Israel a warning. We see it in verses 18 through 20. And this is what God told Israel. He says, "But you," talking to Israel, "keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." And Mike's talked about that already. We're going to get more into that today. "Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it." So in other words, God is telling them, do not take any traces of that old virus with you, because if you take traces of that virus and they come into you, you are going to basically be just like Canaan was. You are going to be devoted for destruction. I'm going to have to remove you to remove the virus. He continues in verse 19, "But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy. They're set apart to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So in other words, similar to our opening illustration, God's warning his people that the stuff that you're handling, it's highly infectious and it's highly lethal. Don't mess with it. Give it to me. Let me handle it. And that brings us to Joshua 7. And you have to see this coming, just knowing us as humans. The first thing we read is this: "But the people of Israel broke faith." In other words, they committed a betrayal. That's what it literally means. "In regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Now, we could stop right there. That's just verse 1. And I can tell you right now, there's a lot just in verse 1 that we can take from it. I want to point out three things. The first thing we can say about verse 1 is it's actually separate from the story. We haven't even gotten into the narrative yet. So this is like advanced information that the narrator is giving to us that gives us an insight that the people within the story won't even have until like halfway through. Okay? Now, the second thing is we get an incredible amount of detail on Achan's lineage here, right? It takes it back 4 generations. We rarely ever get this much detail, and whenever we do, it's important. It's significant. And I think there's reasons for that, but one of those is the fact that we learn he's from the line of Judah. And this kind of highlights Achan's greed even more so, because the tribe of Judah, they were treated like the firstborn among the tribes, the tribe that Jesus came from. They were given a double portion of everything. They were given twice as much as the other tribes. And so it gives us some insight into what God was giving Achan was not enough for him, even though he was getting twice as much as maybe the members of the other tribes. Finally, I think, and I just want to kind of spell this out at the beginning, we are going to end up taking about 3 detours today. I typically don't like taking those amount of detours in a message, because again, it takes away from the main message. But I think that it's vital for us to take these detours in order for us to make sure that we understand what's going on here. There's some roadblocks that we're going to run into that at least they could potentially be roadblocks that could trip us up if we don't at least address them. And so right here, we come to the first of the three detours. It's the first roadblock that we get to, and it's this idea that I've heard it said, and I've even thought it myself, isn't this totally unfair? I mean, isn't this completely unfair? Why should the whole group be punished for the sin of one man? That doesn't seem right. And what I would say, again, I don't have all the answers, but what I would say to that is, even though we live in a modern Western society that tends to prize individualism, whereas back in the ancient Near East and Israel, they saw their significance value within the whole community, I think there's still an illustration maybe that can bridge the cultural gap here, and it's this. And so you can, you know, think about a building company. There's a building company that's been hired to build a skyscraper. They build the skyscraper. There's one person, though, on the team that's embezzling money secretly from the company. And so in this whole process of building the skyscraper, this person's actually substituting and switching out materials with cheap materials and then pocketing the money himself. So a few years pass by, and this building collapses, kills hundreds of people. Who is liable for the mistake? The entire company, right? The entire company's name is corrupted. The entire company is liable. They're going to face the consequences, even though it was one man who actually sinned, did wrong. And I think, at least to some degree, that's what we're dealing with here with Israel. And so we pick up in verse 2, and we're going to see Israel, they're engaging in a battle with this place called Ai. And as we read this, I want you to pay attention. We have covered how Israel has crossed over the obstacle of the Jordan River. We've talked about how Israel has crossed over, is literally the term that you used, into Jericho. And now they face Ai. And I want you to think about how what I'm going to read differs from the previous two episodes we've already talked about. Okay, so I'm going to read, you'd be thinking about how this differs from those. It says in verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. Now, right away, this is kind of arrogant, right? I mean, we've talked about Israel really hasn't done anything. They didn't do anything to cross the Jordan River. They didn't do anything to enter into Jericho, and yet they're getting pretty full of themselves here, it sounds like. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Essentially, I mean, this is how Canaan was described, you know, the chapter before, a couple chapters earlier. They're becoming like Canaan. So how does this situation compare? You know, what is different between this situation and the previous episodes? I mean, in the previous episodes, right, you've got impossible obstacles. You have continual guidance and reliance on God. I mean, the presence of God, the listing off and naming the Ark of the Covenant is over and over and over again repeated. I think it's like 18 times in one of the chapters and 12 in the other. I mean, you can't escape it. It's almost so repetitive, it almost kind of drives you crazy because they're not going to let you lose focus of the fact that God is the one doing it all. What about here? Any mention of God? Any focus on his presence? Any word about the ark? Any consultation? Where does the guidance come from? And on what basis? It comes from the people who spied out the land, and the basis for their decision is, we can handle this, no big deal. And we saw how that led to disaster. I just wonder. I don't know for sure. I think probably if they had actually consulted God prior to this, I think God probably would have revealed to them what was going on. I think they could have avoided all of this had they just consulted God and depended on him, but they didn't. And I think there's these nuggets in this chapter, even though it's kind of a difficult chapter, and this is one of them, is that there's a danger to success. I know I've experienced that. I've talked about it last time I was with you guys, that when we experience success, it tends to breed self-confidence. It tends to breed pride and arrogance and forgetfulness. And we forget to consult God, and we forget that every situation in our lives, we are constantly dependent on God. We can do nothing apart from him, but I know I'm guilty constantly of thinking I can handle things on my own. And it's only in situations like this where I kind of hit rock bottom that I come back to God. And it's the same for Israel. We see they're going to turn their attention back to God. And it's in verse 6 that we read that. It says this: "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why? Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Wouldn't we have just been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan? Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" And so just real quick, this has echoes of Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. You remember God rescued them from Egypt, and things were getting hard, and the first thing they said was, you know, why didn't we just stay in Egypt? And so God kind of gave them what they wanted, you know? And here it almost sounds like the same thing, except there's one difference, and it's that last sentence. Joshua, it's like when Moses appealed to God when the people had committed the atrocity of the golden calf, And he pleaded with God on the basis of his name and his glory. And that's what Joshua does here. That's the one thing that separates this plea and the groanings and complainings from what Israel did back in the wilderness in Egypt. Joshua says, "What will you do for your great name?" It's like their prosperity and their survival is directly linked with God's name, that the two are linked together. And Joshua sees that, he acknowledges that, and so God doesn't leave him lost. We pick up in verse 10, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? And Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies," and this is key, "because they have become devoted to destruction. They have become Canaan. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." It's the worst possible thing that can happen to Israel, God to leave them. That is their destruction right there. They're as good as dead if his presence is not with them. "Get up, consecrate the people, and consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow, thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." That word consecrate means like prepare yourselves, get ready. It's interesting that was what they were told to do right before they crossed the Jordan River. And now the situation is completely different, and yet they're told to consecrate themselves. That any time they are expecting to meet with God, there's a level of preparation that needs to happen for them to be ready for it, for them to hear. And sometimes that is God doing amazing things in their midst, and sometimes it's God revealing sin and pointing out things that are painful. But in both situations, when we encounter God, on our part, there needs to be a level of preparation for us to actually hear from him. And I wonder in my own life, and maybe that you find the same in yours, that maybe I don't hear from God the way I want to, because I haven't prepared my heart the way I should have. I just wonder if that's the case and we're like Israel. We move on. God didn't intend for Israel to experience destruction. I mean, the whole point of them coming into the land was to experience life, to experience rest. you know, but, you know, without God, they were hopelessly doomed. They had allowed themselves to become infected with this deadly virus of evil that plagued Canaan, and they were becoming like Canaan. And so action had to be taken immediately. Or Israel, again, they would be hopelessly doomed for destruction. And I know at least, again, this is kind of what I thought initially. It's just one sin. It's just one sin. I mean, what's the huge deal? How can one sin be such a big deal, but little things can be deadly? I still remember several years ago, first time I'd ever been to a dermatologist. I simply went, selfish reasons. I had a mole on my cheek that I wanted to get removed for aesthetic reasons. And I went, had it done, relatively painless, went by quick. And as I'm sitting up to leave and go, and not intending to ever see a dermatologist again, he points out, he says, "Have you noticed that spot behind your left ear? Small." I was like, "Yeah, I kind of noticed it. You know, I didn't think really anything of it." He said, "I'm not sure what that looks, you know, I don't necessarily like the looks of it. I want to biopsy it." A week and a half later, I found out I had a melanoma. Melanoma, if you're not familiar with that, is the most deadly form of skin cancer. It, if left unchecked, it could be absolutely disastrous. It will be, it's assured. A spot the size of the eraser on the end of a pencil, less than a millimeter deep, had the potential to kill me. You don't mess around with stuff like that. The doctor at least didn't. I went in and went in to get surgery. They took out the size of, I didn't really see it. I can just tell by Sherry's expression, which she's a nurse and gross stuff doesn't bother her. But as they're drawing to cut it out, I could see her eyes get big. And it's like the size of a half dollar that they're cutting out behind my ear just to make sure that they get rid of all of it. Because again, you don't mess with stuff like that. And I just have to wonder that in the same way, does the same principle apply here? What would one sin, one outrageous act lead to within Israel when God is trying to bring them in to reestablish life? This is a huge deal. And so we get to Joshua 7, 14 through 21, and I know it's a longer section. I'm going to try to abbreviate a little bit because there's some repetition. But this is God's plan. This is kind of his plan for surgery, if you want to think of it that way. It says, "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribes that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So that's what they did. Tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, man by man, until they get to Achan. And it says in verse 18, "And he brought near his household, man by man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" I want to take our second detour here because this is so important to understanding the entire scope of the book of Joshua. I think this could be really just change the way that we see everything going on here, because the book of Joshua, I feel like it's the most misunderstood book in the entire Bible. You have books that are hard to understand, like Revelation or Daniel, but Joshua is absolutely misunderstood because, again, we think of Joshua and we think it's all just a book about death, and the entire book is a book about reestablishing life. You know, we read Achan's response, or we're about to read Achan's response, but that's going to kind of reaffirm what I'm about to tell you, which is the idea that this here, what we're reading, the whole book of Joshua is a recreation event. What that means is that in some small way, it is a recapturing of what happened at creation. You know, at creation in Genesis, you've got God taking a lifeless space. He overcomes impossible obstacles that fight against life to transform it into a place where life can once again thrive and his people can experience rest and rule. The book of Joshua was the exact same thing. That idea of them pursuing rest ought to clue us into that. And as we look at that, why that's important is what we read last time in Jericho, which seems to be like the representative event of them entering the promised land and establishing things. It's like Genesis 1 and 2. What Mike talked about last time, Jubilee, that's Genesis 1. That's Genesis 2. That's the reestablishment of life and the presence in God transforming this place into a lifeless environment that can thrive. What we're reading here, Joshua 7, this is just a retelling of Genesis 3. To the point of, I want to read you Achan's words and do a comparison with the description of Eve's actions, and I'm hoping you'll see it. There's so many repeated words here. And so in the garden in Genesis 3, when Eve's actions are being described, her taking the fruit, it says this. We're told that Eve saw the fruit was good or beautiful, and so she coveted it, and she took it, and then tried to hide what she did from God. Now, listen to Achan's response to Joshua. And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar," or Babylon. That word beautiful is the same word describing the good fruit in Genesis 3. "And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Did you catch the connection? Like Adam and Eve, Achan despised God's generosity, and instead he coveted and took what was God alone deserved and held claim to. And as well as we're going to see, this road, this path leads to destruction. And so we're about to move into the heart of the entire message. Everything from this point has kind of just been setting the stage for what we're about to get into. And so as we're about to enter the heart of the message, we hit another roadblock, and it's this. You know, I guess I gotta be honest and give a bit of disclaimer, making confession. When I read what I'm about to read, I don't like it. I'll be honest. It makes me uncomfortable. It disturbs me. It sounds incredibly harsh. I wish the story ended differently. What my ears want to hear is that Achan confesses and that God forgives him, pardons him, and redeems him. That's not what happens. And so I want to read you what happens, and then I want to talk about it and kind of at least maybe shed a little bit of light on it. Verse 22. "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath it, and they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters." And now it's possible his sons and daughters were older. They were maybe part of it. Some people speculate that. We can't know for sure. "And his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tents and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor," which means trouble. "And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire, stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor," or Valley of Trouble. It's roadblock, right? At least potentially. Is God cruel? Is this really necessary? Is it his animals? His kids? Is God overreacting? And again, I feel the need to speak to this. I don't understand it all. I don't have all the answers. All I can do is offer maybe some perspective as I've wrestled with this. And so I want to start by really spelling out and saying three things. The first one's probably going to offend you. It'll offend me too, so I'm right there with you. And it's this, that you and I are operating with broken moral compasses. Let that sink in. You and me, especially me, are operating with broken moral compasses. We don't really know what right and wrong at least perfectly looks like. And to be real honest, looking through history, looking at things that are happening even now, when we do properly identify injustice, and there is plenty of injustice out there, our methods for handling it seem to just kind of breed more injustice. That's kind of what we as humans do. And so we have broken moral compasses. We also have a very severely limited perspective. We don't see the entire big picture. We don't even see the conditions of each other's hearts. I can't tell you what's in your heart. I don't know, at least not for certain. And you don't know what's in mine. But even bigger than those two things, we seem to carry an enormous misconception of sin. We lack the understanding of knowing just how terrible and dangerous it is. We tend to look at sin kind of like my six-year-old Micah looks at money and buying stuff. You know, to Micah, it's like really easy, right? You just pull up this magical website called Amazon. There's a yellow button there. You click it and you can buy anything that you want. It's really easy. What's the big deal? Why don't we just buy everything, right? And we can kind of laugh at this like overly simplistic view of buying stuff, but don't we really have the same mentality about sin? God, just sweep it under the rug. Just forget about it. What's the big deal? It's easy, right? We are, seem at least, to be totally unaware of sin's horrifying nature and consequences. And I think if we as humans really grasp that reality, then A, we would have no doubt we would better understand like what God does and why he does it. But more than that, I think we would be in absolute awe of just the outrageous love and mercy and grace that he extends to us, if we really knew just how outrageously horrific sin was. Because you see, within the pages of the Bible, God is consistently described as compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and overflowing with love and faithfulness. He alone is described as perfectly just. He has an overreaching perspective on everything to the point of seeing the big picture and seeing inside people's hearts. And so let me ask, I just have to ask, if that is true, if this is the case, is it possible that his perspective is more accurate than ours? Is it possible that maybe there's just some things that we don't know, don't understand, don't see clearly, and in those moments, is it possible that even in the hard stuff, even in the stuff that sounds harsh to my ears, the things that I don't like, maybe he's just acting justly to make things right and bring about goodness and life back to the world? It's at least possible. I think very probable, I think. And again, I don't claim to understand this. I don't claim that it's easy for me to process, but even when I don't understand what God does, I trust who he is. And I consider Abraham's words in Genesis 18, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what's just?" So with that being said, again, everything up to this point has just been kind of setting the stage for what we're getting into, which I think is the heart and the meat of the whole message. And we get into some of the really good stuff. And so, as Mike talked about a couple weeks ago, let's just look at the conquest of the Canaanites. That doesn't mean that every single Canaanite was wiped out. that language, and I'm not going to rehash everything that he talked about. You can go listen to his message. It was great when he talked about that. But we know for a fact that, like, when God commands, like, the Canaanites to be destroyed, right after that, he says, and don't intermarry with them. It's like, how do you intermarry with someone who's completely wiped out? You know, it doesn't make sense. Why even put that there if that's the case? And so that's not the situation that every single Canaanite was wiped out. Instead, what wiping out Canaan meant, it was more in terms of an ideal. It's an idea that you were going to destroy and erase their name and their identity from existence to the point where they don't exercise any influence whatsoever. That's the point of this. And so the people of Canaan, they were devoted or set apart for destruction because they were devoted and had their hearts set on destruction. They were devoted for destruction because they were devoted to destruction. They were wholeheartedly devoted to evil and absolutely opposed to God's desire to bring life. And it's important to remember, because people will accuse God, well, this is just genocide. This has nothing to do with ethnicity. It had everything to do with where you placed your allegiance. Because what we see is people like the Canaanites, like Rahab and her family, who switched their allegiance, became part of God's people. In essence, they became Israelites. And right here with Achan, we see the opposite happening. Achan, by taking and coveting what was reserved for God alone, has switched his allegiance. He's become a Canaanite, devoted to destruction. There's something really interesting going on with Achan coveting the beautiful robe from Shinar. If you're not familiar with that Shinar term, that also, it's synonymous with Babylon. But it's a little bit, I think, honestly, more specific and associated with evil. You see, the robe that he stole, the robe was... The word for the root of it, it literally is like glory or majesty. It can also be called like a mantle. We've heard that expression before, right? You take on a mantle. It's like you're carrying on a torch or a legacy of your family or an organization. And so there's a mantle that's being picked up here. In taking this robe, this mantle, he is carrying on a legacy. But whose legacy is Achan drawn to? It's drawn to the legacy of Shinar. Shinar in the Bible is continually connected with the rebellion against God. It's where the Tower of Babel was built. It was the place that was associated with conquering God's people, taking them into exile. It's associated with the Antichrist in Revelation. Throughout the Bible, Shinar or Babylon represents the kingdom of evil, the kingdom that opposed God's kingdom. And so Achan here is drawn to the clothing, and he's clothing himself with a legacy that stands in absolute opposition to everything that God desires to accomplish. And in doing this, Achan has pledged his allegiance and his devotion to the king of destruction. And because he's devoted himself to destruction, he's become devoted for destruction. Achan, by contaminating himself and becoming a Canaanite, he's also become devoted to destruction and received the same treatment. His name, his lineage, his influence were to be completely erased. Even to the point of saying, like, you couldn't even say those animals used to belong to Achan. They're erasing his entire line. So what can we say about this man, Achan? I can't tell you exactly. Don't know his heart, don't see it, but I can tell from the passage that we have in front of us, I do think we have some insight. We can ask questions that kind of lead us to see what kind of man Achan was. What kind of person would ignore the warnings that they possessed a highly and deadly, highly contagious material and willingly chose to expose themselves and their family to it? What kind of person scoffs at God's overwhelming generosity and tries to steal from him? What kind of person would allow 36 of his brothers to die and his country to go into crisis and not say a word? What kind of person would willingly pledge their allegiance to the kingdom that stands in opposition to everything that God desires to accomplish? It's a person who's arrogant, a person who's selfish, a person who's deceitful, ungrateful, greedy, disloyal. I could keep going. I don't know about you. That description strikes a little too close to home. Truth be told, I'm an Achan. At least I used to be. I'm in a room full of former Achans. We are all people who have taken and clothed ourselves with the robes of Shinar. We've pledged our allegiance to the kingdom of darkness, maybe not in word, but in what we do. Every time we have a willful act that goes against what God desires for us, we are essentially saying to God, I know better than you how to live. And we are a people, because of this, who are found traveling down a path towards destruction. And this is not just me coming up with this stuff. Ephesians 2 says it this way. You were dead, or living like dead people, in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following or pledging your allegiance to the prince of the power of air or the prince of evil and darkness, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature, children of wrath. In other words, we were devoted for destruction like the rest of mankind. It's right there. But with that, there's a huge but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In the context of everything that we've been talking about, I want to read you John 13 and listen to what it says. Maybe it has a little bit more significance now. Jesus, this is right before he's about to go to the cross. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, or his robe, his mantle. Mantle is actually the word. And the water, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, although he was created and he possessed everything, shed his royal robe of heavenly glory to put on the unimaginably heavy mantle of all of our sin, all of humanity's sin. I mean, we tend to think of like the horrible part being the death on the cross and the physical torture, and it was bad. But the worst part of it all was bearing the heavy mantle of all the world's sin. That's unimaginable. He chose to become a curse for you and for me, and he willingly devoted himself to destruction. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake he made him to be no sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through his death he took the curse of sin and destruction to the grave, and he buried it. And by his resurrection he now sits enthroned as king. And he invites you and he invites me to come to him so that we can take our cursed robes and shed them and replace them with his royal robes of righteousness. He's essentially freed us from prison. He's given us the option to come to him. As I was thinking about this and ways to close, I went back and forth. There's an image that just kept getting into my mind, or popping into my mind, that I was debating on whether I was going to share it or not. I think I am. Back in Texas, the image, there was a snake, and I hate snakes. Anyway, maybe that's why it's just in my head. But at my aunt's place in Texas, there was this rat snake, and they're kind of big, mean-looking. They're not poisonous, but they bite and stuff. It's like, but I saw this rat snake, and he was trapped in guardrails. Kind of looked like this, and he had eaten something. I don't know what, but it had gotten stuck, and it was too big to get through the rails. And so he's trying to pull out, and he can't. And he's just stuck, devoted to destruction, because I can tell you, we killed it, you know, or my aunt killed it. I wasn't going near it. But I kind of think the same way for us, right? We have been freed from prison. And yet I just wonder at times that we are clinging on to, like that snake, the things of this world. We're devoted to things in this world that keep us from being able to get free and run to Jesus and experience the life he has for us. Experience the righteousness that he has. The choice is yours. Choice is mine. Who are we going to pledge our allegiance to? I mean, like Achan, are we going to continue to just cling on to the things that are destined for destruction? Or will you and I let go of those things? And like Rahab, free ourselves and run to Jesus and be clothed with his robes of righteousness. Choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have done. Jesus, I thank you for bearing the weight of our sin, shedding what was rightfully yours to take what you didn't deserve to take on so that I could be a citizen in your kingdom, so we could be citizens of your kingdom. Struck by just the song that we sang earlier about the weight of sin we bear no more. And it took new meaning on for me, Lord, just seeing that in this context. And so, Father, I pray that during this time as we reflect, as we take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would bring to heart and bring to mind the things that maybe we're clinging on to, because I know I still cling on to stuff in this world that keeps me from really experiencing the life that you have for me. I cling on to things that are just destined for destruction, and I don't know why. My heart's just drawn to those things. I pray you would reveal those things to us. I pray that you would show us how amazing and beautiful you are, and we would desire and be drawn to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you again for joining us today and let you know that we love you and Jesus loves you. And you always have a place here at ACC. If you made a decision for Christ today, or you just want to talk with someone, please don't hesitate to reach out. We have a really easy contact form you can fill out on our website, or you can call us at 360-293-3729. We would love to talk with you. Go in peace and have a wonderful week. We'll talk to you soon.